heaven, and I love to think about heaven. A lot is said about heaven in Revelation chapter 22 and 23. And I have heard it said before, and I believe it's true, that the men and women who have had the most profound impact upon this earth historically have been men and women who have thought most about heaven. There's something about thinking about heaven that makes our lives more fruitful and impactful while here on earth. So beginning with verse 11 of Revelation 20, then, now notice following the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years, and then the judgment of Satan. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now try to picture this in your mind, a judgment scene. But the one who's seated upon that throne, from the very face of him, the earth and the heaven fled away. What a statement. And there was found no place for them. The present heavens, present earth, are just simply history. They're gone, out of sight, deleted. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death, that is the experience of dying, death itself, and Hades, the place where the spirits and souls of the dead go, deliver up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Literally, as one Greek scholar says, it was hurled. They were hurled into the fiery lake. Father, as we come before you today, we acknowledge that you are God alone, and you alone will be glorified when all is said and done and when history has come to its completion. You will be there. Everything else around us changes. Relationships change. People change. We live certainly in changing times, but you are the God who never changes. You are always there. May the great desire in life for each one of us to be this, and that is to get to know you and have a passion to know you, to understand your infinite love for us, each one of us, your love for the whole world. Father, we're grateful this morning for answered prayer in each of our lives. We thank you that in a changing world where life is so uncertain, that you are the constant, you are the one who never changes, and you are always faithful, and you always love us. And even the most difficult experiences that we can encounter in life are experiences that are under your sovereign control, so that we might draw near unto you and find you to always be a refuge and a strength and a help for your people. Father, there are many mission teams that have gone out from this church in recent weeks, others that will be going out in the next 2 or 3 weeks to Croatia, Romania. May your blessing rest upon them as they travel, and may the purpose for which they go be accomplished. We thank you for answered prayer regarding Mike Hutchinson and the fact that the circumstances are not as bad as we originally heard them to be. We thank you for answered prayer in so many ways that we will not even understand until we get to eternity. But certainly, you encourage us to pray, and you are moved by prayer, and we are changed by prayer, and the world is reached through prayer. So may we become a praying people. Use this passage now to speak to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have asked for an update on Mike Hutchison and his wife, Lynn. We had the names right. We had some of the circumstances right in the original email, but it turns out that their circumstances are not as bad as originally reported. He did hit a young man. That young man was killed. They did rule it was an accident. He will be tried, but on a lesser charge. There's no danger of him being hanged, even though That was what the original email said, so you might continue to pray for them. They are free to minister in and out of the country. You know, it reminds me, in this world of high tech, we have a lot of information that comes at us. And sometimes, frankly, when I get these emails, I don't take the time to check them out. And there seems to be an urgent need for prayer, and that's why I brought it to you. And it reminded me a little bit of the fellow that recently went to Florida, and he was on a vacation trip. He and his wife were going to meet down there. His wife had some business, couldn't join him till the next day. And he gets down to Florida, he checks into the hotel, and he sends an email back. Unfortunately, the email had a mistake in it, and it ended up reaching another woman by the same name. And it said, honey, report to you that I have arrived and I am checked in, and it sure is hot down here. And this lady's husband had died just a couple of days before. So mistakes can happen. It said that a judge one day was walking by a lake, and as the judge walked by the lake, he heard screaming. And he looked out into the lake, and he saw a young man who was in the process of drowning. And so he immediately took his overcoat off, he jumped into the lake, and he rescued that young man. And several months passed when the judge was back in the courtroom, and this young man was brought before him on a criminal charge. And as he was brought before the judge found him guilty and was about to sentence him when all at once the young man said, "But judge, don't you recognize me? Don't you know me? I am the one that you rescued from the water just a few months ago." And the judge said, "Well, young man, I don't recognize you. But," he said, "on that particular day, I was your savior. But now you stand before me and I am your judge." And I remember hearing that story when I was a young man, and it's always stayed with me, that today God is in the business of saving humanity. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to a knowledge of Him. But there will come that day, because God is just. He is infinitely holy, perfect in holiness, perfect in all of His attributes, perfect in justice, and therefore justice from God must prevail. And so the Bible says that at the end of this age there will be a series of judgments. Now I want you to take from out of your notes here that you have the questions. You will notice on the other side of these questions there is a chart. As Mike and I have been taking you through the book of Revelation, we have tried to keep you updated and posted on where we are in our study of the book. And you will notice on the back side, this is called the Day of the Lord, and the Day of the Lord, technically, is a day that begins with the age of the church, and you will see that. And so far, through our study of the book of Revelation, we have gone all the way through the first four of five parts of this chart. Last week, we looked at the millennium. And you will notice that there is a first resurrection of believers that occurs at the second coming of Christ, when believers shall stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And I would hope that every one of us that are here this morning, that are hearing my voice, are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And the primary purpose for the judgment seat of Christ is in order that we might be rewarded. How different from this judgment that is described here as the Great White Throne Judgment. It will be a different purpose for this judgment. It will not be to reward, but rather it will be to condemn. And it will be to discern where in hell each of these people ultimately are to go. The Great White Throne Judgment does not occur until the 1,000 years after the end of this age, that is known as the tribulation and great tribulation at the end of this age. Then you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then beyond that, you have the resurrection of the unsaved for the purpose of standing before God at the Great White Throne Judgment. So I say that because inevitably somebody misunderstands and you begin to live in fear as though as a Christian you're going to be there at the Great White Throne Judgment. You will not be if you are a believer. you will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are a number of passages on the judgment seat of Christ. I've listed several of them in your notes. I would like to draw your attention to one particularly, because this was the one where Paul gives his own motivations. What was it that motivated him to be the mover and the shaker that he was as a Christian and as a leader? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he gives us three motivations for his godly living. Three motivations for his ministry. He says, number one, I know that when this earthly house, that is this tabernacle or tent, this physical body that I have is dissolved, I have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the very fact that Paul knew there would be a resurrection of his own body put fear and trembling into Paul, that he knew he must be a man of God. Now the second thing that motivated Paul is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive of the things that were done in the body after we have become believers, whether it be good or bad. And in verse 11 he says, knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Understanding something about the awesome fear of God, Paul says, motivates me for the day of Christ, for the judgment seat of Christ. And then when you get down to verse 14, there is another motivation, and that motivation is the awesome love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ compels me, that if one man died for all, then all were dead, and he died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves any longer, but for the one who died for them. So that it's the love of Christ, it is the fear of God, it is the love of Christ that motivates us. I want to talk about that just briefly, because we must see God as all-loving. And that's the background to the Bible. That's the background to the book of Revelation. We must not see God as just a God of judgment who's waiting to simply put his hand, his thumb on man and squelch him to death. That's not God. God is all-loving, but because he is all-loving, out of his love, there's also a part of his character which should incite us to fear. Love always precedes fear. That's true in our relationships with our children as well. My dad motivated me both by love. I didn't want to disappoint my dad. I loved my dad, and I knew that my dad and mom loved me, so I didn't want to disappoint them. I wanted to do what my dad and mom said, and that was my expression, obedience, in returning that love to my father and mother. But by the same token, I also had a healthy fear of my dad. And that fear was motivated by my dad's love. Let me illustrate that. When you say to your child, you take them out in the kitchen as a toddler, and you say, now, I don't want you to touch the burner. You are instilling fear in the heart of the child, but why are you doing it? Because you love the child. You care about the future well-being of your child. You take your child out to the curb of the street and you say, now you are never under any circumstances to cross the street. Why are you doing that? You're instilling fear in the child, fear to respect you, but the bottom line is it comes out of love. And so when we see these passages that are dealing with fear, understand that the bottom line is God is a God of love, and he doesn't want anyone to stand before him at the great white throne judgment. That's not the heart. That's not the character of God. He loves us. And I would say to you young parents this morning that you need to be able to discipline your children and understand that you do not discipline them in anger. God never disciplines us in anger. But discipline is a part of loving your child. You children, understand that discipline is a part from your parents. It is an indication that they love you. In fact, the Bible very clearly says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that phrase is quoted over in both Old Testament and New Testament. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines us. So he disciplines us, we who are a part of the body of Christ, we who are now part of the bride of Christ, the church, he disciplines us in order that at the end he won't have to judge us. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as we heard quoted earlier here this morning. But there will come a day when God is going to judge the world. Now, when will this judgment take place? Notice, according to chapter 20 and verse 5, we have a prelude to this, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, it will occur at least 1,000 years before the resurrection of the dead. Then when we get down to verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Now I want to try to create this scene for you this morning, if you'll just carefully follow me in this. Think of a courtroom scene. We've probably all been there, at least if we haven't been there in actuality, we've seen it on television. And the court, the judge enters the court, and there's something about his garments, something about his position or her position, that immediately reminds us that this judge has the ability to totally change the outcome of the rest of my life. And there's fear. There's fear that goes through the heart of the person, at least there ought to be, who is standing trial. But this judge is unique. I somehow picture this, that first of all, the dead are going to be raised from out of their graves. That in itself is going to be a surprise to many who thought this was it. Death was the end. No, they're going to be raised. And evidently, they're going to be in the very presence of God, and then they are going to watch as this God, maybe by a spoken word, by the very exhaling of his breath, simply causes the present heavens and earth to disappear. Can you imagine the fear, the trepidation that will go through the hearts of those who are surprised to be there to begin with, and then they see the awesome power of this one who is seated on the throne, that he is able to make the very heavens and earth disappear, and it will not be a magical act. It will not be an illusion. This is reality. The present heavens and present earth are going to be destroyed, but there is going to be a new heavens, and what else? A new earth. We often only speak of the future as heaven, but there's going to be a new heavens, new earth, and we're going to see that in the weeks to come. David Jeremiah writes, the great white throne judgment will not be like any courtroom experience anyone has ever had. There will be a judge, but no jury. A prosecutor, but no defender. A sentence, but there will be no appeal. This is the final judgment of the world. I somehow think at that time that all of those unbelievers and all of those present-day modern scientists and secularists who deny that there is a God and they believe in the doctrine of evolution, that their eyes are going to be opened wide open to see that this is the God, the Creator God, the very God before whom they are about to stand and be judged. Time magazine carried an article a couple of weeks ago entitled Up from the Apes. And the nature of the article was to support the unsupportable. And that is the idea that man descended from an ape millions of years ago. I mean, the article really is not worth quoting. But the scriptures clearly say that God breathed these things into existence, and we deny that in our scientific world today. But at the end of the age, God is simply going to breathe these things out of existence, showing that he is indeed the one who has created all things. And since the Bible clearly says that Jesus is the judge, that all judgment was given to him, according to John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, if he is not the one who is seated on the throne, then he certainly in some way participates in the judgment. And that's about as clear as we can say on that. Who's going to be there? Second question. Verse 12, and I saw the dead small and great. I mean, in that one phrase, it includes, it's all inclusive. I saw the dead small and great. The nobodies and the somebodies in this life. The rich and famous, and the poor who were never known. The big shots and the little shots. The small and the great. They're all going to be there. You know, death is a great equalizer of men. I've had a lot of funerals over the years, and I've buried rich men, and I've buried poor men, and I can assure you that both are powerless. when they die, and both take up the same amount of space. I mean, you can't tell by looking at the size of that casket whether it's a rich man or a poor man. They all take up the same amount of space. And they all die without any power. It is the great equalizer of men. You can't tell by looking at the casket, unless it's an expensive casket, which it's going to be hidden in the ground anyway, but you can't tell by looking at it whether the man was a CEO of a Fortune 500 company or a ditch digger. You simply can't tell. The Bible tells us that there is a judgment that is to come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. So we will all die, and we will all stand before God in judgment, either at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded, or at the great white throne judgment to be condemned. And God is no respecter of persons. Kings and presidents will be standing before Him. Our president escaped the wrath of the law primarily through word games this past year, but there will be none of that when we stand before the God of the universe, the judge of all humanity. There will be none of this cute little wording of, it depends upon what the meaning of is. There won't be any of that. We will not be able to pull the wool over the eyes of this judge who is seated upon the throne. And nobody will be exempt because of their power or their position down here, or the influence they had on mankind down here, or the riches that they had. How subtly we begin to think that these things will have some bearing upon us when we stand at the great white throne judgment. Folks, it will not. The Bible cannot be clearer. Well, what will be the basis of this judgment? Verse 12, books. Books. And more books. Now, we shouldn't find it hard to believe that God is keeping records. Connie and I have had the same internal medicine doctor for the past 27 years since we came here. We have watched him grow old while we've stayed young. No, actually, he and I have grayed about the same time. But I can tell you, he's got a lot of books on us. I can go out to his office today and I can say, Doc Portnoy, what was my cholesterol 20 years ago? He can just go back and look it up. How much did I weigh 20 years ago? He can go back and look it up. I mean, everything you ever wanted to know about me physically, he's got out there in a book. He could write a book about me. Wouldn't sell to anybody. But he could write a book about me. And many of you are doctors, and you understand, you keep books, you keep accurate records. We do it all the time. You know, mockers used to look at this passage, and they would say, oh, wait a minute. I mean, think of all the billions of people who have lived, and God is keeping books. I mean, think of the incredible number, amount of space it would take to keep all of these books in which all of these records are being kept. Now, we don't mock about this any longer. Why? Because of the computer. You can have the names of all 300 million residents of our country on one little computer disk. I tried it this morning to see if Stephen P. Troxell lives here in San Antonio. I looked it up. I went on the internet. I looked it up. And lo and behold, well, I know there's two Steve Troxells. There's only one Stephen P., but there's another Steve Troxell, who's also a believer. And sometimes we get phone calls from him. For him. But anyway, I looked it up. I found out where Steve Troxell lives. He lives at 319 Linda Drive, 78216. His phone number is 826-3788. I mean, that's where we live. And everybody in America has access to it. We know the controversy that was raised when the president's wife a year or so ago, and I think prompted the whole healthcare scene, decided that it was time to have a microchip with all of your medical health planted underneath your skin, so that immediately when you had an emergency, that they would be able to look it up and see all of your medical problems right there on a tiny little microchip. No longer do we laugh at the thought that there are books that are being written, and God has all of these books out there that are being kept on all of humanity. Certainly He does. As the old spiritual says, He sees all you do and He hears all you say. My Lord's writing all the time. Now, what is He keeping records on? Three things. Number one, men are going to be judged based on their words. You know, the older I get, the more I realize how important words are. And I'm trying to become a better listener, speaking less words when I'm with others. And I realize that because I realize how damaging words can be in relationships. God knows. Words are important to God. And there is a passage in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 36 and 37. And we're not going to look back there, but I want to give you the setting. He's speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the unbelievers of his day. And he said to these Pharisees, "Verily, verily, or assuredly, I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by their words they will be justified, declared righteous, and by their words they will be condemned." Words either justify us or they condemn us. I think the reason for that is because God knows how hurtful words can be. Every one of us here this morning can think of words that hurt us early on in life. Some of you children today are being hurt by certain words, maybe adjectives that are used to describe you or to describe some aspect of your physical being. And we, in our innocency, we just throw these words out, not realizing the influence that they're going to have on people around us. And that's why the Bible says words ought to always be thought out carefully, and they ought to be with the purpose of edifying people around us and not tearing them down, not destroying them. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, simply not true. Words can be far more destructive than sticks and stones because it's like a bell that's been rung. You cannot unring it. You can ask forgiveness, but the damage from the words is still there. We need to be careful in our relationships as husbands and wives that we do not verbally abuse one another by using words to tear one another down. I think of this, and I think of monologues like Johnny Carson and Jay Leno, and wonder if maybe God's going to play a rerun of all their monologues and all of the abominable things they've said before their large TV audiences, which would be evidence enough against them that they're not born again. Think of all the actors and actresses and screenwriters, filmmakers, producers who have been spewing out all of the garbage that we've been witnessing in our society in recent years. They may have this evidence brought up against them. I mean, here's the evidence. They were never really born again by the Spirit of God. And all of the cursing and taking of God's name in vain, that sometimes even as Christians we sort of throw it out there and we take the name of God in vain, and then we look around, and if it's not a believer who's there, then we don't think too much about it if it's one of our unsaved buddies. Those are things that we're going to look at, that God's going to look at. Words can be so hurtful. Or is the second thing that God's going to judge humanity on? That's based on motives. Romans 2 and verse 16, Paul makes reference to the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now there he's talking to believers on the judgment day, judgment seat of Christ. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, once said that if a man ever invented a camera that could take a photograph of the human heart, the motives, he would starve to death, for people would refuse to have this revealing picture exposed. Don't you sort of stand in fear of the fact that maybe with advanced technology, someday they'll not only be able to look at the physical heart within you, but somehow they'll be able to penetrate your inner thoughts? You certainly wouldn't want a photograph taken. I know I wouldn't. Men will also be judged based on their works. Consider the end of verse 12, where it says, according to their works, down in verse 15, or verse 13 rather, according to their works, we will be judged based on, or those at the judgment seat of Christ will be judged based on their works. The full reality of what a man sets in motion in this life, by his values, by what he puts his money in, will not be fully disclosed until the end of life. You know why? Because our works always follow us, whether they be good or bad. They're passed down in influence from one generation to the next. I think of a man like Larry Flint or Hugh Hefner and other smut peddlers who will in that day be confronted with the realization of all that their lives that were wrecked and destroyed by their works. And it will not be fully known until the end of history, the impact that one singular man can have while he is living here. It's sort of like a wake following a ship. It just keeps going out and out and out and out. Each one of our lives are just like that. When we make good choices, those good choices do follow us. When we make bad choices, those bad choices do follow us. The consequences are always set in motion, and sometimes they carry down from one generation to another generation to another generation, and they impact not always just one person to whom that action was toward, but it can impact hundreds and even thousands of people eventually. So we need to be concerned about our works. And one final book is there simply to show that those whose names are written there are not in the book of life. That is, they've never had faith, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and as an end result, it's proof. It's that one piece of evidence, that's all that's needed to show they have never been born again, and this is the judgment where they belong. You know, every trial seems to have one piece of evidence. O.J. Simpson, it was what? The glove. President Clinton, it was the dress. Every trial seems to have one major piece of evidence that can influence the trial. And here, that one piece of evidence, the greatest piece of evidence against man, is the fact that their names were never recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what will happen to these men and women? Well, this is a very sobering scene. And it's hard to say this without reminding ourselves again of the love of God. He doesn't want anyone to have this experience. Notice what verse 14 says. Then death, that is the experience of dying, and Hades, which is where unsaved men go, in Hades. There's two compartments in the whether we call it the underworld or what. One is paradise, where believers go. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Heaven is in the process of being made. Believers today go to depart to be with Christ in paradise. Unbelievers go to Hades. We know from Luke chapter 16 that there is a great gulf that separates the two so that one cannot pass from the other. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus brings that out in Jesus' teaching. But it says though the very act of dying and those who are in Hades are going to be taken and hurled into the lake of fire so that death becomes a thing of the past. And we're going to look next week at heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And we're going to see that there's going to be no more death. And there's going to be no more sorrow. No more crying. No more tears. No more pain. For all of the former things have passed away. And the very experience of dying itself, which has touched so many in our congregation recently, who have died or have loved ones who have died, all of that is going to be hurled into the lake of fire and simply disappear out of sight. What a glorious day that's going to be. And notice, he says, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. End of verse 14, this is the second death. The saying, born once, die twice, born twice, die once, is very biblical. Now for the believer, all of these things are canceled out. All of the words that you've spoken that are against you and would condemn you at the great white throne, Jesus, by his very death, just simply writes canceled over them. All of the works that you have done in your past life, and all of those things which would embarrass you if others here in this room knew about it this morning, Jesus writes over all of those things canceled. It's a thing of the past. All of your motives which were wrong before, Jesus simply forgives them. They are a thing of the past. It's like punching the delete button on your computer and it just disappears. That's what Christ does the moment we believe. We agree with the words of C.S. Lewis, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell if it lay in my power. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But I remind you that if there is no hell, then God is not just. And the purpose for this great white throne judgment is not to see if there are any there who are believers, because they're all unbelievers. The purpose is to see where in hell they're going to end up. For example, North Hell may be a little cooler than South Hell. South Hell is going to be a little bit like Texas here in the summertime. East Hell and West Hell, there may be some difference. I feel that a guy like Hitler is going to end up in South Hell. Where somebody out there in some remote part of the world that's never heard about Jesus Christ, never had the opportunity, they're going to end up somewhere in North Hell. The flames are not going to be quite as intense up there. Now, I say that with tongue in cheek, but with a great degree of seriousness about it. The Bible is very clear on that there will be degrees of suffering in hell, just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven. You look at a passage like Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, where there in that passage, Jesus says, "Woe to you in Chorazin! For if the works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would remain to this very day." And then he said, "Woe to you that are in Capernaum! For if the works that were done in Tyre and Sidon had been done in you, then they would not have been judged. They would have repented long ago." And they were in the cities in Jesus' day. They were seeing these great works, and yet they remained in unbelief. Much like I think much of America today. I think we in America who have heard the gospel over and over again, we can hear it on our televisions, we can hear it on our radios, we hear it week in and week out, and we have developed a deaf ear to it. I believe that probably most Americans who do not know Christ but have heard the gospel are probably going to end up in South Hell. It's a serious thing with God. And it's the awesome love of God that warns us about the future state so that we will not go there. And we will want to take as many people as we can to heaven with us. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And Jesus and our faith in Him is the dividing line. I love some of the old stories coming from some of our wars, and some of you have fought bravely and valiantly for our country. But one comes from World War II, when Germany was overrunning all of the little countries around. This particular country was Belgium. Doing so in a very disgraceful manner. And one Sunday morning, a man in a little Belgium town was on his way to church when he saw that there was a large group of people gathered around this car that had stalled in their community. And he went over and found that there were two young German soldiers who decided that they would take a shortcut and make a mad dash in their car on that Sunday morning through this little village when the car stalled right in the middle of the village. And he saw this mob rapidly gathering, and who knows what they would have done with these two German soldiers, young men. And he went over and he quieted the mob and he said, "Now listen, folks. We need to treat these young men like we would want our young men to be treated if they were caught in similar circumstances in enemy territory." And he quieted the mob, and the two young German men repaired their car, and they went on in peace. And a few days later, a letter arrived in that small town bearing all of the marks of authenticity of the Royal Court of Germany. It was from the Kaiser himself. And he was assuring the citizens of that town that as long as the war would last, no foot would tread upon their streets to do them harm. Why? Because one of those young men was the Kaiser's own son. You see, what we do with Jesus in time determines what God will do with us in eternity. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. For some of us here this morning, the great need in this moment is to trust Jesus Christ. You have heard the gospel maybe over and over and over again. You may be in your senior years of life. You may be a teenager. You might be anywhere in between. You might be a child. But you have never come to that moment of trusting Christ. Do you realize that it's only your trust in Christ that's going to stand you in good stead before God. And not works which we can bring. The Bible says all of our works are filthy rags. If man could be saved by any other means, then Jesus came and died in vain. He came and died as the perfect Son of God because there was no other way by which man can be saved. And right now, you would say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. We would like for you to come at the end of this service. In fact, when we stand together in a moment and we sing our closing hymn, I would ask you to come during the hymn. If you don't feel comfortable coming during the hymn, you come at the end of the hymn. But you come, and we would like to share Christ with you so that you can know where you will spend eternity. How about your words this morning? Have you discovered them to be very hurtful? You've hurt your spouse. You've hurt your husband. You've hurt your wife. You've hurt your children. You say, well, words are really not that important. Far more important than anything else. There is power. Power for good or bad. You know, heaven is real and hell is real. We're filled with opposites in this world. We have sweet and sour. We have salt and we have pepper. We have light and we have darkness. We have evil and we have good. Life is filled with opposites. The very fact that we have a concept of heaven implies that there also has to be a concept of hell. And our words have the power to either build up or tear down. Maybe it's your voice, your mouth, you need to bring back under the control of the Holy Spirit this morning as a believer. Your actions, your motives, the secrets of your heart, involving yourself maybe in looking at things on the internet or going to girlish clubs or any number of things. The evil is so rampant out there. And folks, if we don't get a handle on it, it's going to destroy our lives and the lives of our children. I fear for the next generation because of what I see happening. It doesn't need to be happening in our homes. There's power in Christ. And He can break those strongholds of sin in our lives. Father, I thank you this morning for your presence, and I pray that you'll give people the boldness this morning to stand up and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you this morning, and may you empower me to be the man or the woman that you intend me to be, the young person that will stand on enemy soil, in the public school, wherever it may be, and stand strong for Jesus Christ. In His name I pray, amen. May the mind of Christ my Savior is what we're going to sing as we conclude this morning. Let's stand together and sing it. I can't think of a better hymn to conclude with. It's also the hymn of the month. But may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling what? All I do, there's our works. And all I say, there's our words. Let's sing it unto Him. If you'd like to come, we invite you to come. If you're new this morning, we would invite you to go through these doors. We have a hospitality room where the men and women would like to welcome you to Wayside. Shall we sing?
May the mind of Christ my Savior.